our Old Testament reading from the book of Ruth, Ruth 4, and verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, 'Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.'" And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Our New Testament reading then is from Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Matthew 5, 33 through 37 from the Sermon on the Mount. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." The word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is "A Promise Keeper." Some people take shopping way too seriously. Did you hear? That was maybe funny, but the rest is not here. Did you hear that two people died in the shopping rush violence this past week as Black Friday sales got underway? A person was shot dead in a road rage incident in a Walmart parking lot in Nevada, apparently the result of a dispute over a parking spot. In New Jersey, two people were shot, one fatally, in a parking lot outside a Macy's store. In Tennessee, a man was hit and injured when shots were fired at a mall in Memphis. How tragic. Well, people are interdependent. No man is an island. No person, even the hardiest self-sufficient person, or person who thinks he can be self-sufficient, no person can be entirely self-sufficient. Each depends upon the skills and expertise of others, what is known in economics as the division of labor. In an ideal world, there is free trade. Each person becomes richer by doing what he or she is good at and purchasing the products and services of other people by voluntary transactions. Nobody should be forced to buy anything. All transactions should be voluntary, with the market determining the price. This has gone on since the dawn of mankind. The reason I bring this up is that in the six verses we are looking at this morning in the book of Ruth, there are 14 references to buying and selling. including in your English translation, buy, buy back, redeem, right of redemption, and even close relative, which is a translation of the Hebrew word for redeemer or kinsman redeemer. It's a term that has profound economic implications. So these are economic terms. There is purchasing going on in our text this morning, and it is all voluntary and peaceful, conducted before witnesses who can confirm a legal transaction. Everyone profits. There are no shootings over who gets the best parking spot. And best of all, and I sincerely mean this, best of all, you and I are beneficiaries of the transaction that occurred so long ago. Well, let's take a look at this fascinating text from the book of Ruth. At her mother-in-law's instruction, the widow Ruth, a recent immigrant from Moab who has been eking out a living during barley harvest, has gone to see the wealthy landowner Boaz, a relative of her mother-in-law's late husband. Following her mother-in-law's specific instruction, Ruth goes up to Boaz in the middle of the night as he sleeps on the ground at the end of a big pile of barley that has been separated from the chaff, or what we call winnowed. She uncovers his feet and lies down. When he awakes, startled in the middle of the night, she gets right to the point, asking him to take her under his wing as kinsman redeemer, essentially a proposal of marriage. Boaz's response is astonishing. He says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, and now do not fear. I will do for you all that you request." You can read those words in Ruth chapter 3. He explains to her that there is a closer relative who legally has first right of redemption. But if this closer relative does not want to perform the duty for her, he says, "I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives." That's chapter 3, verse 13. So Boaz makes a solemn promise, a promise that is going to be very costly, not just in the short term, but is going to totally turn his life around. He, a lifelong bachelor, is going to get married. Ruth, a poor immigrant widow from Moab, living on the edge of poverty, is going to become the wife of a wealthy landowner, a Jew. Now, as the saying goes, talk is cheap. It is easy to make promises. It is much more difficult to follow through on them. Now, Ruth and Boaz were honorable people, faithful followers of God, that we have seen over and over again in the three chapters preceding here. There is no indication that anything illicit went on between them that night. Though with that totally unexpected turn of events, it must have been hard for either of them to settle down and get back to sleep. But as I said, talk is cheap. How many young women have foolishly given away their virginity when in a moment of passion a young man says to them, "If you will only sleep with me, I will marry you." Now, of course, the biblical order is marriage first, intimacy second, not the other way around. What women want is security and permanency. Though the feminists dispute this, God has so wired women that they want to bear children and keep a home. As Psalm 113 says, "He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children." But while women want security and permanency, men too often want instant gratification. Oh, how men need the restraint of the seventh commandment, where God commands, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Sexual purity is God's wise plan for all people. Oh, the misery that is wrought by violations of God's perfect law of liberty. Broken hearts, broken promises, broken relationships, single-parent homes, years of child support, children growing up without both father and mother, a lifetime of poverty and misery that sadly continues so often, generation after generation, unless God mercifully breaks the cycle. Yes, it is easy to make a rash promise in the heat of passion, but what God wants from each of us is to follow through on our promises, to be a promise keeper. As our New Testament text says, and we just heard the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he said, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no." In other words, mean what you say. Follow through on your promises. So here, to return to Ruth chapter 4, here is the man Boaz, suddenly confronted out of the blue in the middle of the night with an unexpected yet desirable marriage proposal. And seemingly without having to give it too much thought, he tells Ruth that if the closer relative chooses not to do the part of the kinsman redeemer, and I quote, he says, "I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives." In the Hebrew, that's Chai Adonai, as if the Lord lives, or Chai Yahweh, actually, although the Jews wouldn't say it that way. He adduces the holy name of God to his promise. In essence, what Boaz is doing is making a vow. Not a public vow, but a private vow. It's a solemn promise referencing the holy name of Yahweh made to a young widow, promising to marry her and to be her protector as long as they both shall live. Now, the Bible's teaching on vows is simple. It's in Psalm 76:11. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. It is not required that we make a vow. Vows should be voluntary. But if we do make one, then we must pay it, the Word of God says. We must follow through. We must, all of us, be men and women of our word. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a chapter on lawful oaths and vows. It teaches that no one may bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Let me quote that again. No one may bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, and what he is able and resolved to perform. That's in chapter 22 and section 3 of the Confession of Faith. We may never make a vow to do something evil, but neither may we vow to do anything that is not within our power to do. This principle governs all vows, both public and private. But it also governs simple promises that do not reference the name of the Lord as well. There can be no mental reservation, no saying, "Aha, I didn't say, so help me God, so therefore I don't have to keep it." We can't say that. God wants us to be men and women of our word. If we have taken marriage vows or elder or deacon vows, then God expects us to follow through. If we've taken church membership vows, God expects us to follow through. He expects us to keep the promises that we have made, even at great cost. In Psalm 15, the godly man is the person who sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Psalm 15, verse 4. Well, thankfully, in our text, Boaz is a man of his word. When Ruth gets back home, her mother tells her to sit still and be patient, For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day, she says, Ruth 3:18. In other words, Naomi knows her relative Boaz to be a man of resolve. He is a successful businessman, and he has not become successful through indecision. I read recently of lenders turning to cell phone records to determine the credit worthiness of potential borrowers. As I read the article, I found out that there are over 2 billion people in the world who have no credit record. They live entirely by cash and barter. They have no credit history. So how would a lending officer at a bank determine that they qualify for a loan? Well, there are companies that examine cell phone records. Now, how they get those records, I'm not sure, but they do this. If there's a cell phone in a person's home, well, that's a good point right there. But if that person regularly makes calls to upstanding, responsible people, then it is thought he too must be responsible, or may be responsible. But if he's constantly calling deadbeats, people who don't pay their bills, people with long histories of fooling lenders, then they're probably not good credit risks. So a lender can examine such information and determine whether or not to extend credit. Now, Naomi and Boaz didn't have cell phones, but they were relatives who lived in the same small town. So Naomi knows Boaz's character. So she confidently tells Ruth in the last verse of chapter 3 that she won't have to wait long to know how things turn out. And indeed, she did not. For as our chapter this morning begins, Boaz has gone to Bethlehem and he's gone to the town gate. This is actually very significant. Verse 1 states the following. It says, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. Now, as we have seen, the book of Ruth is a beautiful example of the storyteller's art. There is a great economy of language, and every detail plays an important role. The text tells us that Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down, and behold, in the Hebrew it sounds like this, vehene, and behold. Bible readers are familiar with this little expression. What it indicates in this case is that the nearer kinsman just happened to come by. Just happened to come by moments after Boaz himself got there. God himself is sovereignly working out his perfect plan in the background. And he who never forces anybody but works through the voluntary actions of men prompted the nearer kinsman to walk through the city gate at just the right moment, just as in his wise fatherly providence, years before he had brought young Rebekah to the well, just as Abraham's servant finished praying that God would bring him a wife for his master's son. Well, what a security it is for the Christian to know that whatever happens to us in this world, whatever happens to us in this vale of tears, is ultimately for God's glory and our good. Is this a comfort for you? Oh, child of God, remember the Bible's clear teaching. One of the most useful verses in all the Bible, one that you ought to memorize right after you memorize John 3:16. Memorize Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Is this a comfort to you? If not, remember that God is absolutely sovereign. At every moment, he is behind the scenes working out his eternal purpose. Those who put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ can rest assured that everything that happens to them is predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1:11. Nothing catches God off guard. Nothing takes Him by surprise. Whatever happens in this vale of tears is part of His perfect plan. As our son Jeff wrote in his latest newsletter, which we received just 2 days ago, he said we can be, quote, thankful for good things, thankful for the hard things, end quote. If it were otherwise, it would be absolutely horrible to see calamities, wars, murders, rapes, terrorist attacks, child abuse, bankruptcies, children turning against their faith and attacking their parents, and whatever else might happen. And to believe that God was powerless to prevent these things, that would be unthinkable. No! Our God is powerful, and He is wise and good. Whatever happens to us in this vale of tears is for God's glory and our good. No exceptions. Well, Bethlehem is in the hill country of Judea, and it is located at the top of a steep hill. We were just there a few months back, and that thought was brought to me once again as we came out of the church of the Nativity, and looked down the stairs, and oh my, that is steep, and it goes way, way down. It's right up at the top of a hill. Bethlehem, at this time, the time of our story this morning, was surrounded by a wall for protection, and there was a town gate that could be opened and closed. And at just the right moment, the nearer kinsman of whom Boaz spoke just happened to walk by, and Boaz greeted him with the words, "Come aside, friend. Sit down here." Well, actually, that's a little bit of a smoothed-over translation. What he actually said was, and this is a little more jarring, but I tell you this is the truth. What he said was, "Come aside, so-and-so, and sit here, sit down here." The nearer kinsman is not identified in the text. Why not? We are not explicitly told. Obviously, the Holy Spirit of God didn't consider that detail important. But since refusing to carry out the role of a kinsman redeemer was a shameful thing in Israeli society, the man's identity is concealed. In Deuteronomy 25, a widow whose husband's brother refuses to marry his widow goes to the city gate and says, quote, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother," end quote. Then the woman comes to him in the presence of the elders, removes his sandal from his foot, spits in his face, and says, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house," end quote. In our story, when Boaz calls this nearer kinsman over, he comes and sits down. That's probably an expression of Middle Eastern hospitality. And in the Middle East, my son will attest, relationships are more important than projects. Having a relationship with a person standing right there in front of you is far more important than getting finished whatever it was you happen to be in the process of doing. So the kinsman comes over, he sits down, and then the two of them, Boaz and the unidentified kinsman, so-and-so, the two of them sit at the city gate, the place where public business was transacted. As they sit, Boaz calls over 10 of the elders of the city. He calls them to serve as witnesses to the legal brief that he was about to set forth. And interestingly, years later, 10 became the number of men required to constitute a synagogue. You could not have a synagogue unless there were 10 men. You could have any number of women, but if there were not 10 men, you could not have a synagogue. By the way, I think that explains why in Acts chapter 16, Paul goes and he finds a bunch of women worshiping out by the riverside. There probably were not 10 men in that town to actually form a synagogue. Well, the elders, and by the way, the word elder in the Hebrew is very expressive, and I kind of like it, and you'll see why in a moment. The word elder comes from a word meaning to have a beard. Well, Aaron would have qualified until recently here. Anyway, the elders exercised important roles, both judicial and political, in Israel's history. In matters of dispute, they heard the case, they called witnesses, they weighed the evidence, and they rendered a decision. In the present case, there was no dispute. This was not a lawsuit or anything like that. So the 10 elders served as legal witnesses to an important transaction. And as I said, it's one that ultimately involves us as well. Verse 2 records that the elders, quote, sat down, end quote. The court was in session. And actually, the word session, and in our church, of course, you know, as a Presbyterian church, we have a church session. And the word session comes from the Latin word meaning to sit. So here it's important to note the elders sat down. The court was in session. The relevant biblical law that governed this transaction is Leviticus 25:25, which I've referred to before, where it says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. End quote. So with this in mind, Boaz speaks to this nearer kinsman redeemer. And he makes his case. He gives the legal brief. And we just read it, but just hear it again. It says, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. Well, at this point, the nearer kinsman says, I will redeem it. He was willing to carry out the office of kinsman redeemer. He was willing to pay the debts of his impoverished relative. But then Boaz tells him of a stipulation of the sale. He says, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. This apparently was a stipulation that Naomi herself had attached to the sale. After all, she was concerned for her daughter-in-law. She treated her as a daughter. You can see several times in the book of Ruth, she speaks to her and she says, my daughter. So she cared for her. So apparently she had attached this stipulation to the sale. And it turns out that it was a deal breaker for the nearer kinsman. He says, I cannot redeem it for myself. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that this man had a wife and children. And for this reason, he judged that it would not be wise for him to take the purchase, if he must also take Ruth for a wife. The nearer kinsman had a wife and children already, and he might very well father more children if he married Ruth. He would be taking on greater family expenses, and at his death, his estate would be divided among a larger number of children. The particular plot of land that he was contemplating redeeming would, under biblical law, become the property of Ruth's firstborn as the legal inheritance of her late father-in-law, Elimelech. So that property would never be his own, but rather it would be the inheritance of another family within the tribe. Moreover, if he went through with the transaction, he would also be assuming responsibility for the care of Naomi, an indigent widow, a further expense. Well, this nearer kinsman thought everything through and quickly determined that it would not be in his best interest to redeem Naomi's estate. It would be too costly. Now, perhaps Boaz felt some of the same pressures, but he had already come to love Ruth, and he realizes that the benefit of having her would far outweigh the expense. He had made a solemn promise to his beloved Ruth the night before, and there was no going back now. He would be a man of his word, and though it would be costly, he would keep his promise. Do you ever make a promise and then find it impossible to keep it? Maybe you promised to meet somebody at a certain time and place, but something else came up and you couldn't make it. Or maybe you fell ill or your car broke down. I remember with regret a time that I made a promise and didn't keep it. I was a teenager. I was playing the upright bass in a folk trio with a couple church friends. We had a lot of fun making music. Well, my friends got a gig somewhere and told me the date. The night before, I realized to my chagrin that I was double booked. I was to be at an important rehearsal with my cello the very same night. I felt terrible. Obviously, I couldn't be in both places at once. I chose the rehearsal and left my friends high and dry. I still regret that decision. I should have been more careful to check my calendar. And I'll just be honest, that's something that I still struggle with. If you have trouble keeping promises, maybe it would be better to make fewer of them. Or you could take St. James's advice where he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. James 4:15. Make it clear that the promise you are making is contingent on God's help, good health, a working automobile, family responsibilities, etc. But Boaz was a promise keeper. He was not remiss, but he followed through on a promise made in the middle of the night. And as such, he is a good role model for us. But there's something more, and that is Christ is our promise keeper. As a matter of fact, he is a better promise keeper than anyone else. As a gospel singer once put it, no one is better at keeping a promise. When he came to the earth, he said in the words of Psalm 40, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to perform the Father's will, and nothing whatsoever was going to stop him from carrying this out. Of course, our Lord is the master of all contingencies. He has perfect knowledge of the future, and he knew what he had determined to do. He knew that he was going to follow through with what he had determined to do. When he was on this earth, he made another promise. He said in John 10, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What a tremendous promise. Here is the one that says, I give my people eternal life. That is a promise. He is staking his reputation on his ability to carry out that promise. There could be no greater promise. As I said a while ago, you and I are the beneficiaries of that transaction that occurred at the city gate of Bethlehem so long ago. Because Boaz took Ruth under his wing, as she requested, married her, and raised up a son to her. That son, as we have seen, was the grandfather of King David and an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Because of all of that, that transaction in Bethlehem was part of the ultimate plan of God to deal with our sin and give us eternal salvation. That was the basis, if you will, of our Lord later making that promise, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? It is not enough that He is the Savior. He must be your Savior. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ today. No one is better at keeping a promise. Yes, we've had Black Friday, and sad to say, the tragic results, at least in a few families in our nation. There have been a lot of transactions made this past week. People have sat at their computers and ordered things and purchased things and tried to get the best price while things are on sale. And others have braved the crowds and gone out to the shopping malls and stood in line in order to get the best products and that sort of thing. Lots and lots of transactions. But the one that I've been speaking about here this morning in the book of Ruth was a very important transaction which ultimately made it possible for the promise keeper, our Lord Jesus Christ, to promise us eternal life. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is the promise keeper without compare. Lord, we do thank you that you have never made a promise that you couldn't keep. You've never made a promise that you did not fully think through the implications of that promise. And Lord, here we are this morning, gathered in your church, gathered to hear your voice. And Lord, we have staked our eternal destiny on your ability to keep a promise. Thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you enabled Boaz to be a promise keeper. And Lord, he is an example for us. But Lord, we know that Boaz, as exemplary as he was, pales in comparison to our Savior, the one who said, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." The one who lives by that law. The one who has said, in essence, "Yes, I will save all those that come to God through me." Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great promise keeper. And we thank you, Lord, for the great and precious promises that are given to us in the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have the complete assurance that you are going to keep every promise that you have made. You will be with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You will not leave us to the enemy's purposes, but you will take us securely to our home in heaven. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.